Right. Well, please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, and we are wrapping up our study of Peter this evening. We started in 1 Peter in July 1st of 2023, and over 48 sermons, we made our way through that book, and then we had a short break working through the book of Habakkuk, and then picked up and covered 2 Peter, over 20 sermons with a couple of breaks in the middle. And what I want to do for us this evening is just kind of draw up some pastoral implications of those two books in a brief review of what we have covered through these two books. And our plan moving forward after this evening, we're going to take about 4 or 5 weeks, and I'm going to preach through Psalm 103. And one of those weeks, I'll be out of town, and Tyler will be preaching something else. But I'll preach through Psalm 103. And then after I complete Psalm 103 in December, we're going to start the Gospel of John and take, I don't know, 10 or 11 years to work. No, just joking. We will work through John and see what the Lord has for us in that precious gospel that we know and love. For this evening, though, we're going to kind of drink from a fire hose. If you haven't been with us over the last couple years, you'll get a taste of what we've been covering and what we've seen in 1 and 2 Peter. And I want to let you know, the outline on your bulletin is an abridged outline. So we have 3 short points for tonight's sermon with 20 combined subpoints, which is unusual. The expanded version of the outline is on the website. And so you don't need to write on your bulletin in 4 font trying to take notes of 20 subpoints. I encourage you, as you take notes, just write down key things that are an encouragement or a blessing to you. The various passages and points and subpoints are online for you to get if you so desire. But what I hope for us this evening is to unpack the thread of a few of the critical lessons that we have seen through 1 and 2 Peter. A few of the critical lessons that we've learned over the last couple of years that I believe and that Peter has put forth as critical lessons for the Christian life. These are lessons for us that if we can learn these lessons and embrace these lessons and follow these lessons faithfully, it will not only impact our life, but it actually has a bearing on our eternity as we seek to live in this life faithfully for God. In these 8 combined chapters, we have seen Peter put forth so much rich theological truth and then combine that rich theological truth with practical Christian living. And it's so helpful to see how those two things actually go together and complement one another. Oftentimes, there can be this perception that you're either theological or you're practical. How do you know how to live unless you understand the truth? Peter is a shepherd at heart. In fact, that was the commission, as we talked about, from Jesus himself. If you love me, tend my sheep. Peter's whole ministry post-ascension of Christ was to be faithful to the direct instruction that he received from Jesus to tend Jesus's sheep, to be a shepherd, to care for believers with truth, to pastor them, to direct them, to encourage them, to care for them, and he did that faithfully. And so here, as we've looked at these two precious letters in our Bible from Peter, we have seen this molding together of rich theology and practical Christian living. We know that there are radical implications of the truth on how we live, and how we live reveals what we truly believe. And Peter, in his first letter, wrote just as the Nero persecution was gaining momentum. And then just a few years later, with 2 Peter, he wrote. And it's highly likely that these early recipients of these letters would have known someone, if not been related to someone, who would have lost everything because of their devotion to Jesus, most likely even their life. In 2 Peter, we saw in chapter 3, Peter himself knew his life was going to come to an end soon. And tradition would tell us that he was right. And so in the furnace of affliction and in the pinnacle of theological attacks, what are the threads that run throughout Peter's letter that we must hang on to and remember? And that's what I want to look at this evening. I want to narrow in on three crucial lessons that I believe are particularly informative for us as a church. And this is certainly not all of the lessons that we need to learn or all of the application or implications of these precious letters for us. But there were three lessons that really stuck out to me. And I think that if we can learn these things together, it will have a dramatic impact on our ministry as a church body and also for us individually as we seek to grow in personal holiness and faithfulness to our Savior whom we love. These lessons, if learned, will fortify us to both stand firm in the midst of affliction and attacks and trials and hardships that are inevitable in the Christian life, and they will aid us in growing strong and mature and seasoned in the Lord, that we would be useful for God's purposes. And so we're going to look at three essential lessons we must learn and embrace as we seek to stand firm and grow strong in a hostile world. And if you were to summarize 1 and 2 Peter together and what Peter's mission is in these two letters, it is that these early believers and through proximity us now would stand firm and grow strong in the midst of a hostile world. That we would stand firm in the midst of trials and persecutions and afflictions, and that we would grow strong, grounded in the truth, being guarded from theological error that would lead us to ungodly living. And so in this hostile world, what must we look to? What must we embrace? What are graces that God has given to us that help us both stand firm against the opposition and not only get by? That's not the aim of the Christian life. How can we simply get by in our affliction or in our hardship? But how can we thrive under God's grace, being used for his glory in the midst of a hostile world that is bringing its attacks against Christ toward us as his followers? Because that is inevitably what the world is doing. If they hated Jesus, they will hate us. And their hatred of us who are in Christ is because they are in darkness and they hate the light. And so how do we thrive spiritually? How are we useful for the Lord's purposes in the midst of this world? And that's what I want to highlight this evening through three lessons that can be summarized as this: hope, truth, and growth. Hope, truth, and growth. Peter's letters remind believers that steadfast hope, steadfast truth, and steadfast growth are essential to a steadfast life for Christ. And so three essential lessons that we must learn and embrace as we seek to stand firm and grow strong in a hostile world. And here we go. Are you ready? We're going to buckle up here. The first point has 10 subpoints. This is not normal if you are with us for the first time this evening or newer to Gilbert Bible Church. But we're going to take an adventure together this evening. Number one, the first lesson is this: it's the stabilizing and motivating impact of the believer's hope. the stabilizing and motivating impact of the believer's hope. We must understand this. We must be instructed from God's word regarding the certain hope that we have in Christ. Because that hope that we have because of our Lord and Savior has both a stabilizing and a motivating impact for us and upon us. There is a certain hope, a living hope, an eternal hope for the Christian. Prior to Christ, how are we described? Without God, without hope in this world, as Ephesians tells us. But God. And now for the Christian, a stabilizing and motivating grace from God that has radical implications on how we live this life is the hope that God gives to the Christian in their salvation. Peter drives this home time and time again throughout 1 Peter, and then he alludes to it repeatedly using slightly different language in 2 Peter. And so I want to highlight 10 elements of this stabilizing and motivating hope for the believer. And number one, we see that hope is born through the resurrection. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The believer's hope is founded, it is rooted in Jesus himself. And so get this. Because Jesus is no longer in the grave, because he is a living Savior, we have a living hope. Because our hope is grounded in Christ himself. And what we find is that this hope is not then a wishful thinking. I hope my house doesn't flood as these hurricanes blow through, and we were promised 6 inches of rain and got a quarter inch. I don't know, disappointed a little bit. But our hope isn't an expectant, I hope it happens. The hope that God gives us is a firm, fixed reality because our hope is directly tied to and connected to Jesus himself. And so because he is a living Savior, never to die again, our hope is a living hope, never to be taken away, never to be diminished, never to be compromised. It is grounded in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and it is guaranteed by God's power. Look at verse 5. Who are, that is the believers, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter begins these letters, this first letter, by lifting the eyes of these suffering believers heavenward to the untouchable, imperishable, living hope that is secure because it's grounded in Christ. Your hope, if you are a believer in Jesus, is as secure as Jesus is in his lordship. This hope cannot be taken away. It cannot be undone because Christ cannot be put back in the grave. He conquered death once and for all. He's a living Savior, and so we have a living hope. He's eternally resurrected, and as such, our hope, which was born in the resurrection, is certain. How precious of a reality is that when all of life feels unstable, and we hope our temporal circumstances go well, to be able to, as we've talked about in 2 Peter, pull eternity to the forefront and say, my hope is sure, it is certain, it is fixed, because it's grounded upon Christ. And so whatever happens in this life, that reality, that truth, that hope can never be taken away, can never be lessened, can never be diminished in any way. And so our hope is born and sustained and realized through the resurrection. Number two, hope looks forward to future glory. And Peter gets from the starting point of our hope being in the resurrection of Christ to the eternal reality of our hope being realized in Christ immediately. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials. And then look down at verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when Christ returns and he's revealed in all his glory. Set your hope, fix your hope on that day. And so even though you suffer for a little while, even though hardships come, they are momentary, they are temporal in contrast to eternity that awaits us. And so as you navigate the temporal difficulties and struggles and heartaches and trials, fix your hope. Fix it. Look forward to the future glory that comes and awaits the believer. You see, trials refine faith so that it results in praise and glory and honor at Jesus' return. And a tested faith and refined faith is a precious faith because it brings assurance of what awaits the believer in their future glory. And so trials aren't a threat to what God is doing or accomplishing for us. God's trials under his divine providence are a grace from him to demonstrate our faith as pure so that we can have a confidence in the reality of our salvation so that we can fix our hope on the certain glory that awaits us if you are in Christ. What a magnificent Savior we have. And so believers are commanded then to set their hope entirely on the future, the certain future that awaits. This is an act of deliberate focus to fix your hope. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not passive. It's not wake up this morning and hope that you automatically think about today's issues in light of eternity. No, we are called to be deliberate in setting our hope on eternity. Peter directs these suffering saints to live with eschatological intentionality. With an eschatological orientation. What does that mean? Eschatology, end times. What is yet to come, the last days, to live this life with an orientation toward eternity. And so we must discipline our thinking so that future grace governs our present obedience. Your obedience and trusting of Christ today will be dramatically enhanced if you have fixed your hope on what is to come in eternity. That's Peter's point. What we know awaits us in eternity, it actually fuels our present endurance. If all you can see is the hardship that's directly in front of you, it is exhausting, disheartening, overwhelming. But if you see your present hardship through the lens of the certain hope that you have, of the future glory that awaits you with Christ for eternity, it brings perspective. God, you're faithful. I can trust you with my eternity. I can trust you with this moment. Next, number three, hope displays itself in holiness and fear. And you see an escalating complementary reality to these truths. Hope is born in the resurrection. Hope looks ahead to future glory. And this produces hope that displays itself in holiness and fear today. Look at verses 17 through 19. You see some phrases there that are particularly impactful. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were redeemed with precious blood. Verse 21, your faith and hope are in God. when we have our hope fixed on Christ, it comes out, it displays itself, it produces a holiness of life and a right thinking, a reverential fear before God. True hope produces holy living. And we see that, we're going to cover that even more this evening. We see that time and time again, that our right thinking produces right living. Who you are and how you live will flow out of what you believe. And so Peter here is emphasizing the importance of setting your hope on God himself, who he is, what he has accomplished in our Savior, Jesus Christ, because a hope right placed, a hope placed in the right thing, will produce a life rightly lived. Hope shapes our conduct. Believers live reverently, not recklessly, when we are fearing God as we ought, because our confidence is in his redeeming and resurrecting power. So hope displays itself in holiness and fear. Number four, hope is to be confessed before a hostile world. Hope is to be confessed by a hostile world. We have this hope. We cling to this hope. We fix ourselves on this hope. We live faithfully in light of this hope. And then we are also called to communicate boldly the reality of this hope. Turn to chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account." What are we giving an account of? "For the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Here we find that our hope is a visible hope. It pours out of us. It's seen by the world. They recognize it. They see it. There is something about the believer in the hope that God has given to them and how that hope impacts how you live in this life that is baffling or confounding or confusing or even curious to unbelievers. Have you ever experienced that? Or watched that unfold, lived through a trial, and someone who doesn't know Christ comes and says, "I just don't know how I could ever do what you're doing." And you know 100% you are not enduring because of your own strength. You are enduring because the hope you have in Christ and his strength and his power working in and through you. And we need to be ready to share that hope, to boast in Christ, to tell others. The world does not have an explanation for the hope that the believer possesses. Unbelievers either have a false hope rooted in themselves and their made man religion, or they are only living for this life, and that is their hope. That this life goes well, that I get the money that I need to be content and satisfied by the things that I want and the experiences that I idolize. For the believer, we have a hope beyond the temporal circumstances that we have now. Although those under Christ's grace are infinitely better than any circumstances that we could have in this life apart from Christ. And so the believer's composure and the believer's confidence amid suffering actually testify to the reality of Christ's lordship, and the world can't get it, and yet we are to be ready to give an account to the world to testify of the hope that we have. Are you ready to do that? Have you prepared yourself to be able to give an account, to share the hope that you have with the world? We need to be ready for this. We need to be living in light of this hope so that the world might see that difference that the Lord produces in our lives. Are we ready to give an account to testify of the hope that we have? Hope produces an outward focus. It preaches through both our endurance and our faithfulness and through our words. and our explanation. And so we need to be ready to confess our hope before a hostile world. Number five, hope should be expressed in expectant joy and faithful service. I love this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Hope should be expressed in expectant joy and faithful service. Look at what Peter says in verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, run around in circles with your hands in the air screaming. No, no, we don't have to panic. That's actually thrilling to the believer's heart. It's thrilling and motivating. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Just think for a moment. This is Peter's instruction in the midst of persecution that is closing in on the church, where Christians are dying for their faith. What would you encourage someone with? What command or instruction would you give someone who could lose their life that day for their devotion to Christ in light of the imminent reality of what awaits the believer in eternity? Christ could come back, your life could be taken at any point in time. The end of all things is near. Therefore, what are some of the most important things to focus on? Sound mind, sober judgment, so that you can pray. Hospitality, literally, be a stranger lover, a lover of strangers, one who loves indiscriminately, sacrificially. Seek to be at peace with one another. Cover sins. Love fervently so that sins don't escalate within the body of Christ. Serve one another. He's not saying the end of all things is near. Go run and hide and protect yourselves. He's saying be the church. Pour out your life in service to one another. Give of yourself for each other's benefit. The end of all things is near. This hope will be realized soon. Therefore, live out your hope joyfully, longing for that day, awaiting that day, and selflessly as you faithfully serve. Hope shapes our priorities. Hope fuels our service. Hope sustains us in our suffering. Hope looks beyond the hardships to the shepherd's appearing and turns our endurance in the midst of hardship into selfless worship. As we serve, we love, and we lay down our lives for the benefit of one another. In 1 Peter, hope is the believer's steady anchor in suffering, rooted in Christ's resurrection and reaching ahead, awaiting for his return, living faithfully in light of these things. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's a motivating factor for the call for elders to shepherd the flock. That's interesting. Peter's encouraging and exhorting the elders to shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to their charge, but proving to be examples. Because the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, will return soon, and there is rewards for that. That's a good labor. That's a right emphasis. Elders don't elder because they like status or because they want power. Do you see that? In fact, there's a warning to not lord your leadership over the flock, but to give of yourself in service and to live your life as an example of one who lays down their life to serve others, who denies themselves for the sake of following Christ, who's willing to suffer hardship and difficulties and persecution for the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do you ever feel like you're stumbling to the finish line? I know I'm growing. I know I'm secure in Christ, but there is still this indwelling sin and this propensity towards selfishness and self-worship, and I want to shake it, and I just can't get it off of me all the way, and yet there is a day coming where I'll be brought into perfect conformity with my Savior. It's assured. It's coming. And so until that day, we press on and we persevere, looking with expectant joy as we seek to faithfully serve and give of ourselves. 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the word hope is actually itself not used explicitly, but the concept is certainly there. It saturates the letter with terms like looking to his promises, the expectation that we have, and the multiple references to the coming day of the Lord that we eagerly await. And in 1 Peter, he emphasizes the call to stand firm in the grace of God. And in 2 Peter, we see the particular emphasis to grow in his grace. And so we stand firm in his grace and we grow in his grace. And both depend upon our hope in God's sure promises and his faithful character. And so we'll keep going. Number 6, hope is grounded in God's promises. This is so helpful. Our hope is not secured in our own personal resolve, but our hope is grounded in God's faithfulness through his promises. It's born through his resurrection, and it's grounded upon his promises. His divine power, we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, by which those he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, he goes on to say. Here we see that hope is grounded in the certainty of God's promises. What he has said he will do, what God has said he will give, what God says he will provide for us. He's never asked us, he never demands of us something that he is unwilling to give us the resources to do or be. The promises enable the believers to do things like escape the corruption of the world, he says, and partake of his divine nature. He doesn't say pursue holiness, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and from the resolve of your own will, be faithful to me. He calls us to holy living directly. Be holy as I am holy. But the hope that we have of being able to accomplish that command is that he has granted to us a divine power rooted in his divine promises. His promises enable us. Did you know that your biggest problem in this life is not what is happening to you or what is going on around you? Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is what is within me. And for you, what is within you? And so where we need to set our attention is not trying to change all the things that we don't like that are going on around us or to us, but rather for us to address by God's divine power what we need to address within us, our indwelling sin. That's why in 1 Peter 2, he warns us that our flesh is waging war against us. And so we look to God's promises And our hope is actually grounded upon that. It's stabilized by that. Because if our hope was fixed on our ability to be good enough, our ability to obey enough, our ability to conjure up our own righteousness, that would be such a fleeting hope. That would be so fickle. But our hope isn't on us. It's on God and his character and his power. And so growth in godliness is sustained by a confident expectation in the faithfulness of God and his word, his promise. And this means our obedience and striving for holiness is not fueled by our own strength or our resolve, but rather our focus is to be on him and his faithfulness to provide what we need. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. You get to work on your holiness, on your sanctification, and you can have a confidence that this will work itself out because God is working in you. That's our hope. 7, hope is strengthened by the prophetic word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do you know how frequently there is a temptation and how frequently I come across individuals who want to elevate their own personal experiences over the authority of God's word? This can't be true because I experienced this. Do you know what Peter does right here? He takes the most significant, real supernatural experience where he sees Christ unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory revealed, where he actually audibly hears the voice of God boasting in Christ. And you know what his conclusion is? We have the prophetic utterance. What is he referring to? Our Bibles more sure, more dependable, more reliable, more authoritative than even that personal experience. How do we know he's talking about the Bible? Look at verse 20, just shortly after this. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's talking about Scripture. He's talking about the word of God coming to men as they're borne along by the Holy Spirit to write with his authority. And so hope is strengthened by the prophetic word, by Scripture. Hope rests on revelation, not experience. Experiences can be helpful. They can be great reminders. But our interpretation and our view and our experiences can be all sorts of things. Some great, some not so great. You know what is the most trustworthy thing in your life? God's word. Far more than our experiences. Don't set your hope on your own personal experiences. I know God will get me through this because I really felt this feeling in this moment. Don't go there. Set your hope on the sure word of God. It is more certain than even Peter's actual supernatural experience that he had. 8, hope will be tested by false teachers. We saw this in all of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Many will follow their sensuality, chapter 2, verse 2. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Your hope will be attacked, and your hope will be tested. What you believe will be threatened. It will be scrutinized. It will be belittled. It will be attacked. You'll be called foolish. You'll be made fun of. You'll be mocked and scorned for the things that you believe. Your hope will be tested. We should not be undone by that. False teachers undermine hope by denying the master and his coming. We saw that in chapter 2. These false teachers even get to the point to where they deny the one who bought them. And in chapter 3, they deny, if Christ is returning, where is he? And what are they seeking to do there? Undermine your hope. Christ is coming again? Really? He's going to judge? Where is he? Your hope will be tested. And so true hope must discern between deceptive, immediate gratification and the enduring promises of God. How often do we face this in our own practical day-by-day decisions? When God calls us to holiness, when God calls us to submission, when God calls us to obedience, and we say, no, I know better. It's not better to obey my parents. It's better for me to get what I want right now. They just don't understand. They're trying to keep good things from me. And we convince ourselves of all sorts of lies. Or how about when you're faced with an opportunity to lie in your workplace to get a promotion or make yourself look better, get more accolades, thinking my life will go better if I just get a raise, and the path to getting a raise is by me slandering others or lying or deceiving, and so we set our hope on our ability to control and we look away from God as opposed to fixing our hope on God's faithfulness. All sorts of testing come against us. These lies that immediate gratification are better than holiness of life and faithfulness to Christ. Number 9, hope must be fixed on the Lord's return. We look expectantly. We've seen that over the last several weeks in 2 Peter. The scoffers, the mockers say, where is the promise of his coming? And then chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking. Again, you see that idea of his promise, we are fixing. We are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are fixing our hope. We are looking to when our Savior returns. Hope produces holiness and diligence. We saw that in verse 11 and 14 of chapter 3, because Christ is returning, make certain that you live with diligence and intentionality and holiness. And then lastly, hope grows through grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth in grace deepens hope. The more we know him, the more certain we become of his promises and his character. The letter closes just as it began, grace leading to glory. And so our hope grows through God's grace and through our knowledge, understanding him more and more. Number 2. Number 2, here we go. Keep going. We'll see where we can get. The constant necessity of the Word of God. The constant necessity of the Word of God. And so we saw the stabilizing and motivating impact of the believer. That's the first lesson we need to learn. The second lesson, we need to learn the constant necessity of God's Word. And we see this time and time again throughout 1 and 2 Peter. The Word of God is the believer's essential, unchanging resource for stability, for discernment, for growth in the midst of a hostile world. A couple points on this. First of all, the Word gives life and growth. We see this in 1 Peter. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 23 through chapter 2 verse 3. Peter says, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And then jump ahead to chapter 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect or in reference to your salvation. And so we are brought into faith through the word. This is the power of the gospel to bring us from death to life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We need to have God's truth to be awakened from spiritual death to life. And God's word is the source for growth. Peter roots the Christian's very existence in the power of God's word. It's not a dead text. It's a living and enduring word, the divine seed through which new spiritual life is conceived. And just as physical life begins with a seed and is sustained by nourishment, so spiritual life begins with the word and continues to grow through it. And so Peter moves from birth to growth, just as newborn babies instinctively crave milk, so every believer is to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. And this is not an admonishment for baby believers. This isn't baby believers long for the word. This is every believer long for the word like a newborn baby. Crave the word like a baby longs for nourishment. Is that your disposition towards Scripture? You long for it. You crave it. R.C. Sproul was once asked, as he was part of a panel discussion, is reading your Bible two or three times a week enough? Do you know what he said? No. That's all he said? Okay, move on. All right, we got it. It's not complicated. No. His decisive conclusion, are you kidding? That's not enough. This is God's word. Let me ask you this. Mothers, was feeding your newborn two or three times a week enough? And all the moms are going, no, no. If I want to stand firm and grow strong, I cannot do so apart from constant, consistent intake of Scripture. God's word cannot be treated like a supplement. It must be our sustenance in life. Number two, the word anchors us against deception. We see this in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. We did not follow cleverly devised tales, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we have the prophetic word more sure, as we already said. In a world filled with false teachers and deceptive voices, Peter contrasts the solid truth of divine revelation with the unstable opinions of men. Where do you seek counsel? Men's opinion? The philosophy of the world? The tactics and strategies of the professionals? Or from God's word? God's truth? Do you think there is something that the hostile world, who seeks to suppress truth about God and unrighteousness, has that can help you in your life of godliness that Scripture lacks? Peter's conclusion is absolutely not. We have everything we need in God's word. The word also guides us until Christ returns. We see that in 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We know this from Psalms. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God's word guides us, sustains us, directs us. The word demands obedience and transformation. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And then look at what he goes on to say. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Did you know that God's word actually calls us to action? Not unto salvation. We've said that multiple times. Our salvation is never rooted, aided, or added to by our works. It is all salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet for those who have experienced that, there is a call to action to live in light of the new life that God has given you. The word demands it. God expects it. Be holy as I am holy. The word of God demands not just a hearing, but a heeding, not just information, but a transformation of life that flows out of that. And that leads into our last point for this evening, the call to continually pursue growing in godliness. The call to continue constantly to continually pursue growing in godliness. As a believer, we have a hope that cannot be taken away. The world cannot touch it because it is connected and founded and grounded in the living and eternally reigning Christ. And we have an inexhaustible resource and provision in the Word of God. We have everything we need for life and godliness. And so in light of that, Peter doesn't want you to just get by in the midst of life's hardships and trials and persecutions. He wants you to thrive in holiness. He wants you to stand firm, but he also wants continued growth in godliness and your sanctification. There's a distinct emphasis in these letters on the believer's new life in Christ and how we live in light of what Christ has done for us. Peter's two letters close the same way they began, a call to steadfastness and growth. You see, the Christian life is never a static life. I make a verbal declaration, but my life doesn't change. How long you have to live out that new life may vary dramatically. For some, it may be like the thief on the cross. In their dying moments, they submit to Christ and they get eternity with Christ because their salvation was rooted in Christ's righteousness, not their own. For some, you might get 90 years to live this life for Christ, and your salvation is still founded in Christ's righteousness and his work on the cross. And yet, his expectation for your growth in practical godliness is there. That there is fruit in keeping with repentance. That your life of submission and faith in Christ would produce a life of faithfulness and obedience to Christ. And so what we find is that this call to continually pursue growing in godliness starts with the new birth. Growth begins with the new birth. We already looked at that in 1 Peter 1:13 through 2:3. Peter roots all spiritual growth in the transforming work of salvation. Having been born again through the living and enduring word, believers are now called to live in a manner consistent with their new nature. He writes things like, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. And so growth in godliness is the natural outworking of a new life in Christ. Holiness is not an option for the redeemed, but is actually evidence of regeneration. And so for each of us, we do well to look to ourselves and say, is there fruit in keeping with repentance? Because this is what God does. He saves based off of his work and his merit. He transforms and then produces newness of life that we are called to walk in. Is there growth in your life? If there is no growth, if there is no sanctification, if there is no newness of priorities in life, if there's no putting off of the old manner of life and putting on the new, then you should evaluate your own standing before the Lord. Not that we're perfect day one. We will none of us be perfect until we're with the Lord. We're talking about a growing trajectory, a change from I was living this way for myself, enslaved to my own lusts, and now I am in the battle, fighting against my flesh and seeing God produce victory. Growth requires putting off of sin. There are things you are to put on, but there's also a doing away with old patterns of life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside, that's laying aside. It's like casting off an old filthy garment. That's the imagery. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. Now, like newborn babies, crave the word, long for the pure milk. You see, our old manner of life dulls our craving and our desire for the new life in Christ. And so growth actually requires putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a turning away from something. You can't claim Christ and simply add some commendable deeds to the filth that characterized your life prior to Christ. You actually put those old manners of life aside. If you hated people constantly, you put that aside and you learn to love. If you were a habitual liar, you seek to put that to death and to speak the truth. If you were a cheater, deceiver, you put that to death and you conduct yourself with integrity. Growth is refined through suffering. I love this. What a comfort. Peter's readers were no stranger to hardship, yet he reminds them that suffering is not a setback to spiritual growth, but the very means to which God refines his people. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. This is chapter 4, verse 12. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Are you suffering for Christ right now? Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Do you remember the disciples early on, taken, beaten for their devotion to Christ? What did they do? They were told to stop preaching, and they were beaten and released, and they went away rejoicing and worshiping God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Our growth is refined through suffering. Growth must be diligently pursued. Repeatedly, we see the instruction to pursue godliness within 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, Peter opens this letter declaring that God has already provided everything necessary for life and godliness, yet divine provision does not eliminate human responsibility. It empowers it. And so he says, now for this very reason also, because of the divine promises of God that he's given to us that enable a life of obedience, apply all diligence. Are you applying all diligence in your faith? Supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. The Christian life, it requires effort, spirit-enabled, grace-dependent effort. Faith is the foundation, but it must be built upon with virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. That's what God is pleased to see built upon the faith that he gives to his children. Two more. Growth assures genuine faith. So often, people look back to experiences, professions of faith and feelings to try to determine where they are before the Lord today. Are you obeying him right now? The surest confidence that you can have that you are a child of God is if you are yielded to him right now. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by trying to figure out what you did and why you did it 3 years ago. Are you willing to pick up your cross today, to deny yourself today, and to follow Christ today? And if you are, he will produce growth as you exert yourself out of love for him unto those things, and it will reveal genuine faith. Peter explains these qualities as they increase. They render the believer, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, neither useless nor unfruitful. Conversely, spiritual stagnation produces blindness and forgetfulness. Growth in godliness is therefore both the evidence and the assurance of your salvation. Do you want to know that you're in Christ? Love Jesus. And do that by keeping his commandments. It will reveal where your treasure actually lies. And love Jesus and obey him when it gains you nothing of what this world offers that you loved before you wanted Christ. Lastly, growth continues until Christ returns. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, Peter's final words summarize the entire purpose of both letters. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away." And then he goes on to say, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not become stagnant. Do not become content with where you are spiritually. The believer should desire to continually grow both in what we understand and know to be true about God and the fruit of that knowledge through practical Christian living." If you interact with the most godly seasoned saints you know, you will never find a contentedness with their current level of holiness. Have you spent 2 minutes with Tom Engstead, the godly old guy? I'll say it. He is acutely aware of where he has yet to grow, and he is intentionally pursuing that by God's grace. And my life benefits from it pretty much every day in his example. It's all God's grace. He knows that. We know that. But growth continues until Christ's return. Don't become satisfied with where you are spiritually. I'm good enough, right? I mean, I've given up enough for Jesus. I can hold on to these things of the world that I still love. These sins. No. Continue to labor unto godliness. When we grow in godliness, we grow in usefulness. We saw that in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. The Christian life is a lifelong pursuit of growth. And listen, you will not regret 1 ounce of effort toward holiness in eternity. You will only be sorrowed for what you squandered and what you had opportunity for in this life. God has given his people a living hope to stabilize us. His word anchors us. His grace then helps grow us. And in this world that presses against our faith, that is hostile against us, Peter reminds us that we are not merely called to survive. We're called to thrive, to mature, to grow. We're called to stand firm. We're called to grow until the day that we enter into his eternal glory. Are you eager to grow in your sanctification? There are 57 combined commands if you include participles that carry an imperatival voice. What does that mean? Or imperatival force. What does that mean? We use verbals as a noun. So typically in the English, it's an ing word. Running, the boy went to the store. The participle is running. It carries a verbal idea. In the Greek, those participles can carry a force that comes with a command. Running, go to the store. You're to go to the store and you're to do it by the manner of running. Within Peter, if you count all of those together, there are 57 commands. 57 commands. They're listed on the outline online. So if you want to go look at what God calls you to from 1 and 2 Peter, you can pull that up and see God's instruction. Do you know that God's commandments for us are a reflection of his love for us? 1 Peter 5:3 tells us this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is difficult about obedience to God's commands is not because there's a flaw in the instruction. It's because there's a flaw in us. We don't trust. We don't submit. We don't yield. We don't believe. God's commandments are always better for us. We should labor to grow in them, to be faithful in them. All right, we did it. We're not going to close with the last song. Tyler, thank you for coming back in. We will miss out on your beautiful singing, and we will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons. I know there are so many more learned from 1 and 2 Peter. We thank you for these few that are so impactful, so significant, so crucial for our Christian life. Lord, we do want to be faithful until you return. And so, Lord, help us, enable us, strengthen us. Help us to believe and to embrace and fix ourselves on the certain hope that we have. Help us to love and long and renew our minds and crave and desire your word, that it would be sustenance for us, that it would secure us and aid us against false teaching that would threaten our faith. Help us to grow. Help us to mature. Help us to be more and more useful for your purposes as our flesh is put to death and our newness of life is born out through much fruit. Lord, we want you to be glorified in our lives. We want you to be glorified in this church. I pray that our time in 1st and 2nd Peter would prove eternally consequential. And Lord, that you would help us to live out these things and to experience the benefit of your truth daily in our practical living. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.